Numbers chapter 27, we left off at verse 12. Numbers 27, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Now, Mount Abarim is actually a mountain range. It is a mountain range that runs, about 50 miles in length or so. The highest point in that mountain range is Mount Nebo, also called Mount Pisgah. And I say that to clarify, sometimes people get confused when they say, hey, it seems as though there are three different mountains that the Lord told Moses to go up into. What's the deal? Is there a conflict? No. The name Abarim, again, is the range of mountain, and the highest point is Nebo, and it has two names, Nebo or Pisgah. Just like this mountain out here somewhere is Mount McLaughlin and Mount Pitt. It has two names. So too, the mount that Moses is ascending to in this range has two names, Nebo and Pisgah. So what? Well, here's the deal. God declares to Moses, Moses, your time is about up. It is about time for you to be gathered unto thy people. That is, you are about to be taken to heaven. Your life on earth is just about through. But here's what I'm going to do. Before I take you to heaven, I want you to climb that mountain, Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah. And I am going to show you the promised land. And indeed, as we shall see later on in another study, God gave Moses the ability supernaturally to see the entire land, all of it. It was a supernatural gift of grace given to Moses. Moses, you see, had the opportunity to supernaturally view the land in its entirety. He could see where the people that he had been leading for 40 years were going to end up at. He could see the land that they were going to go into. But God declares, Moses, I'll give you a vision of it, but you can't enter into it. Because, Moses, you sinned there at Meribah. You misrepresented me, Moses. You didn't sanctify me. And we've talked about this story a number of times previously. The people were thirsty. God said to Moses, Moses, speak to the rock, and the rock will gush forth with water for the people. Moses didn't speak to the rock, but he called the people rebels. And then he smote the rock with his rod. And because he portrayed God as being angry, and because he was taking credit when he said, must we fetch you water? God said, there's a price to pay for that misrepresentation, Moses. You will not be able to enter into the land that day when the rest go in. So in this little section, we see the grace of God and the fear of God. The grace of God was that God let him get a supernatural view of the land in which the congregation would enter into. But the fear of God is that God is not a respecter of persons nor parsons. And because Moses sinned in that way, the wages of sin is death. And you know, the older I get, the longer I live, the more I find myself in the fear of God. I realize, hey, God is awesome. He's gracious and full of mercy. He's a father who's patient and kind. And yet there are repercussions to sin. There is a real, real sad deal that takes place when a man, even of Moses' stature, ends up sinning. And this is why the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We ought to be in the fear of God, not afraid of Him but afraid of what happens when we sin. That God will chasten. That there are repercussions. And I really believe that a lot of us need to increasingly come into an awareness of the fear of God. He's awesome. He loves Moses. He's good to Moses. He shows grace here by letting Moses look into the land from a distant mountain. But Moses won't go in because of Moses' sin. So God says, Moses, it's about time for you to go. It's about time for you to be gathered up with me, with your people that have already preceded you and come to heaven previously. But go to the mountain and take a gander. Take a look. And indeed, Moses will do just that. Well, Moses spake in verse 15 in light of that to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Interesting, Moses doesn't argue with the Lord. He doesn't complain about the Lord's decision, but rather he's concerned about the Lord's congregation. I love this. He could say, well, that isn't fair, and how come I can't go in? So I goofed once. So I blew it once. That wasn't Moses' mindset. That wasn't his heart. But here he realizes that God has made a decision. Righteous and true are his judgments. And what his concern is not about his not going in, but he doesn't want the people to be as sheep without a shepherd. This same phrase would be used both in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, describing how Jesus felt when he saw the multitudes. It says he had compassion on them, for they were as a flock, as sheep without a shepherd. Moses here is concerned about that. Oh, Lord, raise up another man. If I can't go in, if it's time for me to move up and move out and go to heaven, then, Lord, raise up another man who can lead this congregation in. Moses shows concern about the congregation more than concern about his own personal situation. Man, that's a great thing. Well, the Lord responds to that. The Lord said, verse 18 to Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun. He was a Catholic. A man in whom is the Spirit. Take this son of Nun, and a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient, that is to Joshua. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim and before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation. Verse 23, he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, a commission, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so Joshua was chosen to be the successor. Now, it's interesting that Phinehas wasn't chosen to be the man who would be raised up to succeed Moses. Remember Phinehas in the story previously when the people were committing adultery because of the Midianite ladies that came into the camp, and one Midianite lady and one Hebrew man were committing adultery right in the door of the tabernacle, and Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, which makes him the grandson of Aaron. You have Aaron, who was the first high priest. His son was Eleazar, who is the present high priest. And Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, or the grandson of Aaron. Well, Phinehas was so incensed by this, he took a javelin and he ran it through those two and skewered them, shish kebabbed him right there. And God was pleased with that kind of desire to see the holiness of the Lord and the honor of the Lord, if you would, defended. Now, it would seem that Phinehas would be a logical choice. Now, the rabbis get into this subject in their writings, and it's interesting to me, because they say that the reason Phinehas was not chosen that day is because Phinehas was a superman of sorts. He was a zealot. He was a radical. And the Lord intended not so much for his people to be led by a superman, but by a common man. Not by a zealot who says, man, watch this, but rather by Joshua, a man who was among the people, like the people, not different than the people. He, Joshua, is called in the scriptures the minister or the servant of Moses. He was playing second fiddle. He was faithful. He was not necessarily a superstar. Perhaps, as the rabbis say, it's true that Phinehas had that kind of stellar kind of personality and energy. But Joshua had something else. For 40 years, he just served as number two. He was just a guy that was faithful in whatever was before him to do. And I say that to say this. The Apostle Paul says concerning service, moreover, it is required of stewards or servants in the kingdom that they be found what? Faithful. That they be found faithful. I believe truly that the key characteristic that God is looking for in using a man or a woman is not superstardom or being zealous or radical, but just being faithful. Day in and day out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out. See, a lot of people want to be men of faith, and that's great. But rarer and perhaps even more important is a faithful man. One that will just say, I'm going to do what God's placed before me. I'm going to plug away day after day, year after year. Joshua was that kind of guy. And many of you qualify in that same way, because many of you just faithfully plug away at what God has put before you. And that's such a commendable thing. Oh, there might be Phineases around you that attract more attention, that make their point, if you'll pardon the pun. But you see, God is looking for men like Joshua. Joshua, who would just be faithful. He wasn't flaky. He wasn't flashy, but he wasn't flaky. He was just faithfully serving Moses, doing the stuff that was before him, and in due season, after 40 years of faithfulness, God tapped him on the shoulder and said, here's my man, here's the one. And God does that with you and with me too. It might take 40 years. But if we just faithfully plug away in what God's told us to do, big or small, noticed or unnoticed, hey, he will tap you, he will tap me on the shoulder one day and say, now's the time. You've served faithfully. Now's the time, as he gives us even more to do in service, in ministry. So Joshua was the man that was chosen. And I'm sure it was somewhat, perhaps, surprising, at least to some, who would think it would be Phinehas, the young superstar, who burst on the scene and had such zeal and such energy. But Joshua was the man whom the Lord intended to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. Well, in chapter 28 and 29, if you did read it, you notice that it is basically a reiteration of what we looked at in the book of Leviticus. It deals with, of course, the holy days and the festivals and the sacrifices. Now, you may say, why is that being reiterated or repeated again? And John, are you going to go through it point by point like we did in Leviticus? Is that what we're destined to endure tonight? Well, let me just say, we won't do that. But here's what we do need to remember. And that is keep in mind, this is now a new generation, different than the ones that received the instructions when Leviticus, if you would, was first given. That generation that received those instructions has died off. Now this is a new generation. And new generations need to be reminded, need to be taught carefully. Last night for me, family devotions was a mess. And it was just really, I love family devotional times, but last night I was just not connecting and the kids were not necessarily receiving. And it was just one of those times when I realized, you know what? I need to cover some basic stuff again, you see. Because it's easy for me to think, well, didn't I teach all this stuff 15 years ago to Peter and Jesse? But you see, Ben and Mary are a new generation. And I need to reiterate and reestablish some foundational principles, you see. Because they weren't around when I was doing that with Peter and Jesse. Tambo and I went into a Mexican restaurant a couple of days ago, actually last week. And we sat there and a blonde waitress came up and I said, hey, would you please bring us some chips? And she walked away. And the chips never came. And then this blonde waitress came back in our direction again, and I said, ma'am, I guess forget the chips, we'll just order. And she looked at us and she said, no, speak English. And she walked on her way, and I realized, man, here's a lady that I thought was being rude or grumpy or unresponsive. I already planned a great big zero tip for her. Which always makes me happy. You know, it's a good trade-off for me. I don't mind that. But then I realized, even though she was blonde, Tammy, and I realized she didn't look it, but she... No, I didn't mean that as a blonde joke. I did not mean that. I really didn't. I'm married to one. Come on now. She didn't look, you know, Hispanic, but... the fact is she couldn't speak English, and here I was making this judgment on her without really realizing that she didn't have the language. And I think sometimes we look at kids and we make judgments sometimes. We don't realize, hey, they haven't been taught the language. It's up to us to continually take every generation and to reiterate and reinstruct and refresh. It's important. So that's what's happening here. In chapter 28 and 29, we'll look at a couple of things. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. This is sweet to me, the Lord is saying. It's something which is pleasurable to me, delightful for me. When you bring these sweet savor offerings, these burnt offerings, when you offer them to me, it's a delight. It's my bread. It's my food. When you burn that on the altar, it's pleasant to me. It's a sweet savor. Now, here's what's interesting. If you have ever smelled a burning bull or a burning cow, I'm not talking on your barbecue in your backyard. I'm talking about the hide. I'm talking about the hair. I'm talking about the whole bull or the entire cow. When the hide and the hair burns, it stinks. It's putrid. The burning of flesh stinks. And yet God says, in my nostrils, from my perspective, the burning of flesh is sweet. For you it might stink, But for me, it's a sweet smelling, sweet savor offering. Whenever the flesh is placed upon the altar, it is always sweet in the nostrils of our Father. The flesh. Most of you know the flesh in the Bible speaks of our inclinations for selfishness, our own sinful tendencies. The flesh. And God says when it's placed on the altar, when it is eradicated, when it is destroyed, when it is consumed, that's sweet to me. There's nothing sweeter to God than when I lay my flesh on the altar and let it burn. It's sweet to God for two reasons. First of all, number one, it sets me free. God knows that my fleshly attitudes and my fleshly tendencies are going to crimp me, restrict me, make me small and miserable. God knows about that. He understands. My Father sees clearly and knows thoroughly that yes, when I indulge my flesh, it's pleasurable. There is pleasure in sin for a season. And then comes judgment or destruction. And God says, whenever I smell the burning of the flesh, it's sweet to me because I know whoever is offering that is being set free. To the degree that I am not in the flesh will be the degree that I am free and happy and at peace. For to be carnally minded, Romans chapter 8 says, to be carnally minded. Now what does carnal mean? It just means flesh. As I've said before, you know, chili con carnal. It means chili with meat or flesh. Chili con carne. Chili con carnal. See? Romans 8 says to us, for to be carnally minded is death. Here's how to just be dead. And you can look at people and there's just a deadness in their eyes. There's a deadness on their face. The joy that was once there is no more. The enthusiasm is just no longer seen. There's just this dead thing. Why? It's the flesh. They've given into the flesh. They've succumbed to the flesh. They're caught up with their flesh. The Bible says God declares, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You want to live? You want to have peace? Want to put your head on the pillow tonight and fall asleep immediately? You want to have life, real life, life abundantly? Then don't be fleshy. Put the flesh on the altar. I'm not going to feed my flesh. I'm not going to focus on how I feel or my thing or my pain, my hurt, my need, whatever it might be. I'm going to be spiritually minded. This is something which is really on my heart right now, in the past couple of days. Because I realize this. People are basically, needlessly, unhappy because they're in the flesh. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded, when you're in the Spirit, it's life and peace. It sets me free when I let my flesh be consumed And number two, it lets me see. It lets me see. Lets me see what? Lets me see God. You see, no flesh, the scriptures declare, shall glory in my presence, saith the Lord. If I'm in the flesh, I cannot see the Lord. If I'm in the flesh, I'm caught up with me. I'm analyzing people, ministries, whatever it might be, constantly. And it's ugly. No flesh shall glory in my presence. I have got to let the flesh die. You see, Moses desperately desired, this Moses that we're reading about, this Moses that we're talking about, Moses desperately desired to see God. He wanted the presence of God passionately. If your presence doesn't go with me, Moses said, I don't want to go on this journey, on this trek to the land of promise. In other words, I don't want your hand, I want your face. I don't want something from you to bless my family, bless my business, bless my whatever it might be. I want you. It's not about me being the big leader here, leading this congregation, being successful in the eyes of men, going down in history. What I want is your presence. And if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. I don't care how big the ministry might be or how successful I might go down in history. Irrelevant, unimportant, not satisfactory. I want to see you, God. And here's the thing, kids. Whether or not you are aware of it, whether or not we know it, what we all are craving is the face of God. But the way that we often live is, Lord, I don't know about your face, just give me your hand. That is, give me this and touch that and anoint the other. Anoint this and bless that and give me that and work this out and open this door and bring this about and make this happen. It's all about the hand. And so we pray that way. Lord, my business is in trouble, or Lord, my kids need your touch, or I can't pay the bills, or I'm not feeling very good, or we seek His hand, what He gives, not who He is. And the problem with that is that once you get whatever's in His hand, it's not enough. Whatever it is that you're asking for from His hand, of His hand, when it comes your way, it doesn't do what you thought it would do. I don't care if it relates to things like ministry or family, wonderful things. It doesn't do what you thought it would do because Moses understood. It's not about your hand. It's about your face. I want to see your face. I want to see your face. I want to be in your presence. It's not about a touch from you, Lord. It's not about this thing that I was telling somebody recently. It's not about the anointing. See, what the anointing can do when you're seeking the anointing. Oh, Lord, bless my music or bless my preaching or bless this or anoint me for this or business or whatever. Anoint, Lord. What anointing can do is it can create spiritual pornography. What do you mean? It creates fan clubs. Some healing evangelist goes from stadium to stadium to stadium. And people do whatever they do, even if it's stretching the truth to get front row tickets to do what? To watch somebody else's intimacy, somebody else's anointing. We want front row seats, so you know, we'll just cut in the line, or we'll make up a story to get in the front to do what? To watch somebody else, to see somebody else, to hear somebody else in music, in ministry, whatever it might be. The anointing. What? We want to see God's touch on that man, on that group, on those musicians, or whatever it might be. There's something much more important than the anointing. It's called the presence of God. And when the presence of God is in place, when you're in the presence of God, why, you know the passage there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When the presence of God filled the temple, it says the priests, the guys that were on stage, the guys that were anointed, it says they couldn't even stand to minister. They couldn't even make it to the platform, if you would. Why? Because the presence of God was in the place. And no one could even stand. Everyone was in awe. Everyone was caught up. Everyone was amazed. Why? Because the presence of God, it was the face of God, not the hand of God, touching a man, touching a rock group, touching an evangelist, touching whatever. It was the presence of God that filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even stand to minister. They couldn't even make their way to the platform. It didn't matter. Because the presence of God was there. And there was such satiation, such satisfaction. It wasn't a pornography kind of thing where you're watching somebody else's spiritual intimacy. It's rather the whole congregation was experiencing the presence of God. Moses understood this. Moses said, I want to see your face. I want your presence. I don't care about the ministry. I don't care about my place in history. I don't care about anything else, but I want your face, God, your presence. Now here's the trick. God said to Moses, Moses, no man can see me and live. Moses, do you realize what you're asking? You see, Moses, you want to see me? You want my face? Moses, you got to understand something. You'll die. Moses says, that's what I want. The Lord says, I'll tell you what I will do. I'll put you in this cleft in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and you can see my afterglow, my after parts. But Moses, the only way that you can see me in my glory is if and when you die. And by the way, when did Moses see the glory of the Lord shining miraculously, incredibly? Matthew 17, on the Mount of what? Transfiguration, when the glory of the Lord, but Moses was dead, you see. He was alive, but he had died. You know where I'm going. So what are you saying, John? Here's the challenge I have for you, for me, for us. Oh, yes, Lord. We want your presence too. Yes, Lord, may it be that the kabod, the Shekinah, the glory fills this auditorium, fills our congregation, fills our family. May the presence of God move in. God says, are you sure that's what you want? Because you got to die. To the degree that you die, John, will be the degree that you'll experience my glory, my presence, my face. See, are you sure you want that, John, for Applegate? Are you sure you want me to come in? When I came into the temple there in John chapter 2, Jesus would say, I turned over tables and chased people away. And it got real messy. And it was real brutal. And people were upset. And they left the church. And they went somewhere else. Because tables were overturned and cattle were driven out. And people made their living that way. They thought they were in a religious ministry. They thought it was okay to do what they were doing. And yet Jesus said, hey, don't make my Father's house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. The presence of God is linked to the death of my flesh. Do I really want that? Or honestly, what I have to say tonight, Lord, I'm going to pass on the face. Just give me the hand. Lord, I'd like my business blessed and my kids doing well. And that's good, Lord. Or do I say, been there, done that, that's great, but it's not enough. I want your presence. I want your face. John, no man can see me and live. It means that all that flesh is going to have to be consumed on the altar, John. It means that it's going to stink in the nostrils of people, but it's going to be sweet to me. It means people will say, what are you doing and why are you doing that? That's not clean, it's not sanitary, it's not logical, it's not reasonable. Why would you want to go to prayer meetings, praise sessions? What's wrong with just a good Wednesday night Bible study now and then? What's wrong with just kind of coming out and enjoying the sunny amphitheater and taking in that session as long as you're not on the sunny side? Because Lord, I realize that my flesh has got to be dealt with. I know what happens, Lord, that when I'm at home, it's too easy for me to watch television and feed my flesh. It's too easy for me to pick up a news magazine and feed my flesh. It's too easy for me to pamper my flesh, to please my flesh, to focus on my flesh, to feed my flesh. I know that that's too easy. It's the tendency of my fleshly nature, Lord. I know that. And so I need to go to the altar. And it means I need to be on my face to see yours. It means I need to deal with sin and sloth and junk. It needs to rearrange my life. It means tables are going to be overturned. It means that the little booths I have set up that sell my cows and all that has got to be driven out. It means that I can't be platformed. It means he must increase and I must decrease. There's the greatest man, Jesus said, of all. None greater, not Moses, not David, not Isaiah, none greater than John the Baptist. John did no miracle. But John understood he must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. That's the key to greatness. The flesh has to be dealt with. We can no longer be seeking the hand, but rather the face. It means it's going to stink in the eyes of, honey, why are you going off to church again? Why are you going to pray? Come on now, the Lakers and Pacers are on. See, I can say that because you're all here. You can feel good about that, you see. It's sweet to me, the Father says. Love it. Love it, love it, love it. Ah, burning flesh. Burning flesh. Do I want His anointing or do I want His presence? What if you musicians were to say, I don't care about the anointing, I want the presence of God. So if I never make it up to the platform, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter at all. It's not about that. Let me come on Friday night. And let me be in the back corner and let me lift my hands and sing my heart out and worship God. And let no one see my flesh. Let no one applaud my song. Let no one say, hey man, that was great. Thank you. Praise the Lord. But how are they going to hear the talent that I have? How are they going to know how gifted I am if I'm not on the stage, on the platform? Do you want my hand or do you want my face? Lord, I want your face. No flesh shall glory in my presence. No man can see me and live. It's your choice, John. I'll take you as far as you want to go. If you want my hand, I'll give that to you. If you want my face, though, when the presence of God filled the sanctuary, the priests couldn't stand. They couldn't make it to the platform because the presence of God was in the place. It applies to every area. And so I realized, Lord, I have been one who has truly asked for your presence. No wonder then tables are overturned. No wonder then things are getting messy. No wonder then I feel like I'm dying. It's the only way, isn't it, Lord? It's the only way. No flesh shall glory in your presence. No man can see you and live. Send the fire. Send the fire, we sing, we say, we preach and we pray. Send the fire. The Lord never sends fire to the altar unless there's flesh on the altar. He never sends fire to the altar if the altar is empty. Look at this altar we're building, Lord. Check it out. Not impressed till you're on top. But Lord, look at the structure. Look at how creative this is. Look at how polished the stones are. Look at how talented we've become. Lord, not impressed. I'm not sending the fire until you're on top, John. But Lord, I'm going to get burned. Sometimes people tell me that. Sometimes I say that to others. Man, I got burned by them. I got burned by him. I got burned by... Perfect. That's what it's all about. Consumed, sizzled, fried. That's sweet to me, Johnny. That's sweet to me. Because your flesh is finally being burned away. Finally. And now you'll see something of my face. And then, at last, you'll have satisfaction that you've been seeking from my hand, from ministry, from family, from blessing, from business, whatever. And it's never there, is it, John? No, Lord. As good as those things are, as important as they can be, it doesn't satiate and satisfy my soul. Only you can. I've got to see you. Then you got to die. It's the only way. Or you can be a spectator, Johnny. You can read the biographies of others. You can go to conferences. You can listen to sermons and go to concerts and listen to others and learn from others and all the rest. But it will be like pornography. You're watching someone else's intimacy. And it's not your own. God declares to a new generation, this is what I desire. The burning of the flesh. Getting rid of your personality and charisma and talent and abilities and anointing. And then watch and see what I can do, John. At the Applegate, in your home, with your own soul. And I'm at a place, dear precious family, where I'm craving that passionately. I want more of God in my life. I want His face. I've had His hand. And I'm thankful. But increasingly, I want His face, His presence, to fill my heart and to fill my home and to fill this church. And I realize there's a price to pay. The flesh has got to die. So Sunday night, I usually am up here on the platform, and that needs to happen. I understand those things, but I found myself just sitting down there right in that first row as worship was happening, as Rick was leading and the minstrels were playing. And, you know, it's so freeing. It's so great. To say, help me, Lord, to find ways in which I'm not seeking or desiring the spotlight, the limelight. I'll fulfill responsibilities that you've given me. I understand that. I'll use the gifts that you've given to me. But, Lord, it's not where my heart is primarily. I look forward to the time when the prayer meeting is the biggest meeting we have. I look forward to that time. I believe it can be. I look forward to the time when Sunday night has to move to the amphitheater. I look forward to the time when morning prayer meeting is attended by elders and deacons and pastors and wives who come to pray. Seek His face. I look forward to the time when the presence of God is so there that people just do anything to be a part of it, even though it costs them everything. It doesn't come from listening to the latest Sixpence record. It doesn't come from going to the latest seminar or the next convention. It comes when the flesh dies. When a husband and a wife, a family, or a koinonia group, or a congregation, say, Lord, we want your presence, your face. We'll call upon you. We'll lay down our lives before you. We'll give up everything that we have held previously as being important as it relates to ministry, business, family, whatever. Whatever it takes, whatever it means. Are you sure you want that, John? Do you know what you're saying? Because, John, no man can see me and live. What are you talking about? Talking about somebody who's walked with the Lord a lot of years and been in ministry a long time and who wants more of the Lord because I know that that's the only thing that will satisfy any man or any woman's soul. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of the Lord. And it's real doable if I'm willing to die. I'm going to ask you, any of you that might be to any degree tracking with this discussion, I was planning on doing 5 chapters tonight. Didn't quite make it. I'm going to ask any of you that are tracking with me to any degree at all, I'm going to ask you, I can't make you, wouldn't want to make you, but I can ask you to really ask the Lord, what am I really about? What am I after? Your hand or your face? Honestly. Jack, what if your business prospered? What if God said your business is going to prosper hugely and your kids are going to do well and your family is going to be blessed and I'm going to bless you with this. I'm going to give you these things. It's yours, Jack. Or you can die and have my presence. What would you honestly say? I mean, I know the right answer. Yeah, give me the presence, Lord. Then don't be surprised when you start to die. When people start killing you. And things start shriveling up. And things don't work out. And you go, Lord, what's going on? I thought you asked for my presence. I did, Lord. This is the way it happens. When your flesh is annihilated, eradicated, sizzling, smoking, frying, burning. John, if you'll hang in there with me, and let it happen. Here's what you'll get. My presence. You'll see my face. If you choose not to, I'll bless you. I'll keep my hand on you. I'll give this to you and provide that for you. I'll do that too. Listen carefully, folks. God will take you as deep as you want to go, but not one inch deeper than you want to. It's all up to you. It's up to us. And it works out real practically because in the rest of the chapter, he says, here's what's to happen daily, morning and evening. A lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, you sacrifice it. And then on the Sabbath day. You sacrifice four lambs. And then at the first of the month, you give to me a greater offering. And then he goes on and on. And he uses this word 17 times in chapters 28 and 29. Regular or continual. Continual burnt offering. 17 times. Continual, 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 continual. Regular is the way we would say it. Are you regular? That's a good question for you. Are you, am I, are we regular? Or are we irregular? Well, you know, it's a long drive, or it's a tough thing, or I need my beauty sleep. I don't do well with less than 10 hours a night, and I just need this, you know. After all, I'll get bags under my eyes. Flesh. Flesh. Let it sizzle. Let it fry. See, when you read the chapters, you get where the Lord's taken the whole discussion. It's a continual burnt offering, and it's to be regular, and it's to be continual, and it's to be building. So much so that when you come to the end of the chapters that you already read through, you have over a ton of flour given. A ton. One ton of flour. 1,000 gallons of wine and oil. You have 13,000 oxen. 60,000 sheep. This was what they did annually. Well, man, that's an awful lot of giving. That's a big sacrifice. Wait a minute. Hold on. Hold on. Yeah, that's a lot of sacrifice. But wait, hold on. Father's Day's coming up. Suppose Benny comes up to me, Benjamin, my boy. Daddy, can I have $10 to get you a Father's Day gift? And I say to Ben, sure, buddy. And I give him $10 to get me a gift. So I get my Father's Day card from Benny, and he makes this card, and now wait a minute. He makes this card, and inside the card is a $10 bill. And I go, hey, thanks, Ben. Now here, I gave him the money so that he could sacrifice and give it to me. When God says thousands of oxen and thousands of lambs and tons of flour and thousands of gallons, well, that's a lot. Wait a minute. God has to give it to them before they can give it back. Do you understand? For them to give that kind of sacrifice means that God has to give that to them in the first place, or they can't do what God told them to. God gives. Peter, John, one Father's Day, I got this classic book from Peter, John. It was classic. It was an old book by my favorite author, first edition. And, you know, Tammy and I were looking at this gift that Peter gave me. We were just blown away. I mean, how did he know that that was a book that I really, really would value? I mean, it was like huge. And I looked at it, and after about a half hour, I said, excuse me, and I went out to my study. And my book was missing. He borrowed my book, wrapped it up, and gave it to me. That was last year. No. He was a little boy. He was a little guy, a little tiny guy. And he walked out to my library and took my book and wrapped it up and gave it. See, we say, oh, this is so sacrificial. This is so hard to do. Well, wait a minute. God gave to me and gave to you all that we have and all that we are. He's a giver. And if I lay down my life and say, take away whatever that you gave to me initially, ministry, opportunity, talent, whatever it might be, friendships, whatever, Lord, you gave that to me in the first place. So I give it to you knowing that you gave it to me, because if I give it to you, you're not going to be outgiven by me. You can't outgive God. That's a principle of the Father. He won't be a debtor to any man. So when I talk about this idea of the altar and sacrifice, understand you cannot outgive God. You will never be on the altar. I'll never be there sizzling and then saying, what a bummer. Because the blessings that will come back my way, the presence of God, will be so elating and satisfying and wonderful that I'll say, that you'll say, that we'll say, where have we been? Holding back and consumed with His hand and not seeking His face. One of our heroes, of course, is David. David was a man after God's own heart. Folks, that doesn't mean David had a heart like God's. A lot of folks think that's what that verse means. It means that David was after God's heart. He wanted nothing but God's heart. He was after it. I'm going after God's heart. That's why he was one that leapt over walls and killed giants and was king of Israel and was the friend of God. He was after God's heart. None of that other stuff meant, he didn't care about the giant deal or the harp playing or the being king of the land. That was all incidental. That was all byproducts. That was all, who cares? What he wanted was God's heart, God's face. I'm after God's heart. Man, I want this for me, for you, for us so badly. Let's begin to pursue it. And say, Lord, check out my life, my schedule, my activities, my priorities. Where does the flesh need to be placed on the altar? Because, Lord, I know that no flesh glories in your presence. Folks, give this some consideration. Talk it over with your Father. Ask the Lord, maybe that's what I've been searching for all these years. Getting glimpses of, snippets of. But really, it's been about my flesh having my way. And that's been the problem. Talk it over. Think it through. Let's pray. Father, how much of the flesh is in the way? Search my heart. Search our hearts. Search the heart of this family, the heart of this ministry, I pray. Father, what we think stinks, what we think smells, you say it's sweet. Because you know what it brings about, what it ushers in. And Lord, tonight I pray that we might be a group of people that allow Your fire to deal with our flesh. We want You, Father, to dominate our lives and our schedules and our activities. Even if we don't know we do, we really do. I don't know why I think there's some other way when there is no other way. But to lay my life before You and to let You fill me, fill this place with Your presence, that we could see Your face. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would minister to each of our hearts tonight. Even as You, Lord, and Moses carried on that conversation, and You talked to him. Lord, may we dialogue with You about what we really want You to do. So Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would show us where the flesh is just plain old flat out in the way. Oh Lord, have Your way in this church. Have Your way in our lives. Cause us to be unable to stand for our own glory, for our rights, for our flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.